The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org.
Now, I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. And because of my chains, most of the brothers and sisters have become confident in the Lord and dare all the more to proclaim the gospel without fear. It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so out of love, knowing that I'm put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I'm in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and God's provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I'm to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. But it's more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain, and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your boasting in Christ Jesus will abound on account of me. This ends the reading of God's Word.
Thank you very much, Brian. Will you pray with me? Father, we sincerely thank you for our time together this morning. We thank you for your word. We embrace your promise that as we engage with your word this morning, it will be living and it will be active and it will change us to become more like your son, Jesus. Father, that same living word issues warnings to people like me who presume to teach. And I've felt the weight of that a lot this week, Lord. I'd ask that any of my words that don't magnify your name and accurately reflect your gospel would fall by the wayside, but those which are true would be pleasing in your sight and a blessing for all of us gathered here today. Amen. So there's a lot going on in this passage that Brian just read for us. But I think even as we read through it this first time, you'd quickly see that the crux of this passage, its punchline, if you will, is verse 21. Paul writes, "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." And that verse really provides the context and the interpretation for everything else that was read this morning. That's the verse that I want you to focus your mind on as I'm talking. I'm going to be honest, and because we're in church, that's a good thing to be, I think. I have a love-hate relationship with verse 21 in this passage. It's actually the first verse I ever memorized in Scripture on my own initiative. Because I grew up going to church, you know, I was forced to do the greatest hits of Psalm 23 and John 3:16 and those. But this was the first verse that when I sat down and said, I want to start committing Scripture to memory, that I came to. It's the first one I picked out as my own. And it is a really powerful one. It's a good one. It's profound. It's provocative. It makes you think. It shows up on a lot of coffee mugs and Pinterest posters, usually with clouds in the background and written in beautiful calligraphy. It's inspirational. It drives you to think noble thoughts. It's like Nathan Hale's, "I regret that I have but one life to offer in service of my country." Or Da Vinci's, "I have offended God and mankind because my work didn't reach the quality it should have." It's just these powerful statements from important people. Reading this verse points you to thinking about living a better life, a different life. It's powerful. But the hate part of it for me is like this. I when I think about this verse, and especially the second half, to die is gain, I actually have more questions than answers. Some pretty core questions, in fact. For one, I find myself wondering whether Paul is actually fully being sincere here, or maybe he's being a little hyperbolic. Maybe his intention is to have a slogan of sorts to motivate his people in Philippi. That's maybe the American cynical part of me, that sloganizing to try to motivate people. Hope and change, make America great again, to live as Christ, to die as gain, that kind of thing. And on a less cynical level, my hate part of this verse comes from actually a kind of lack of emotional connection to it or a personal experience with it. I mostly try to avoid thinking about my own death, especially because I don't do 20 minutes of cardio or eat much kale. And when I do think about my death, honestly, personally, I end up in a really different place than Paul. When I take stock of my life, I would have to say, for me, to live as self and family, and to die seems like loss. That's what I really feel most of the time. And here's what I mean. I mean, just go through this thought exercise. Suppose you went to the doctor, got some blood work done, and the message comes back, hey, you have stage 4 pancreatic cancer. You've got a death sentence. You're going to die in less than a month. What are the kinds of things that would start going through your mind at that point? Here's what I'd be saying. I would be saying, I don't want to miss out on seeing my youngest child graduate from college. I want to be the one who walks my daughter down the aisle at her wedding. I'd like to finish the book project I'm working on. What's going to happen with my parents who are aging and becoming more feeble if I'm not there to help them out? And I really love hanging out with my wife, even though she doesn't like spicy food or beer. And I don't want to be apart from her. That's what death seems to me, a separation from those things that I desire to be a part of, that I want to be a part of. So when I read Paul's punchline here, the crux of this passage, for me to live as Christ and to die as gain, it really does start make me wonder. Why don't I have that attitude? Why is that not my personal experience when I think through even the lens of faith? Does Paul really think that way? Now, I think you'd agree after hearing our passage read this morning that Paul, in fact, does mean this quite literally. It's very clear from the passage because he spells it out explicitly in his thinking, in some detail, in fact. It's actually the case in ancient literature, it's very rare that you get access to this kind of interior monologue of a person thinking through a difficult question and a problem. And yet here we have this beautiful gift in Philippians 1, where we do get to hear Paul thinking out loud about his situation. And he seems to be saying, most of all, that life is amazing. But it's amazing because it's all about Christ. And it's amazing because life is witnessing the inbreaking of the kingdom of God. It's amazing, incredible. He sees it, and it makes life wonderful. And yet, death is even better, he says. Paul's view of life and death is so deeply saturated with the reality of Christ's love that he does actually believe, I think, that to live is Christ and to die is gain. And more challengingly for us this morning, I think that that perspective is also shaping the expectations he has of the Philippian church and by extension for all of us who follow Christ. His joyful prayer in Philippians is that you're going to embrace the same mindset that he has, that to live is Christ and to die is gain. His prayer is that each of you, each one of you sitting here, is going to become so captivated with Christ that you would gladly sacrifice your desires in this world for the far greater benefits of a life spent in the presence with Jesus and a death which brings you even closer to him. That's a hard teaching. It's an intriguing teaching, but again, honestly, that is a very hard teaching. Even so, that's exactly what I want you to be meditating on as I yammer on for the rest of the sermon, is asking the question, what is the meaning of my life? And what is the purpose in my death? How would I answer that question? That's what I want you to be thinking about. So for the rest of my time with you this morning, what I want to do is unpack the logic that Paul uses in this section, the first chapter of Philippians, to reach his conclusion so we can better understand that punchline, to live as Christ and to die as gain. And of course, with all due respect to the Pinterest posters, Paul's verse 21 really only does make sense in context. When you grab it out of context, you can make it mean some very different things than he intends it to mean. So we're going to start out by just backing up and reminding ourselves about the context in which Paul is writing. And then next, we will move on to how Paul interprets his immediate circumstances. And this is going to give us the good grounding we need in order to understand to live as Christ, especially. And then finally, we're going to take a look at the harder question, which is, what does Paul mean really when he says to die is gain? Or as he says it in verse 23, when he says, I desire to depart to be with Christ, which is better by far. So we're going to do the background. We're going to spend some time thinking about what it means to live for Christ through Paul's interpretation, and then the benefit of death. Okay, so for those of you who were here last week, Ryan did a terrific job of giving some context for the letter of Philippians. You may recall that he pointed out that Philippians is a unique letter in the New Testament, and that it is extremely joyful. I mean, Paul expresses joy in many of his other letters, but this is a major theme of the book of Philippians. And that's because Paul has a very special relationship with the church in Philippi. You may recall from last week that while Paul spent most of his time preaching and setting up churches in what in modern times we call Turkey and Syria, he had a vision. Well, he was in modern, what we call Turkey today, had a vision at night of a guy summoning him to come over into Europe and start preaching there. And so he follows that leading of the Spirit, and that leading takes him as his first stop in his preaching tour in Europe is to the city of Philippi, a very affluent and influential city in the Roman province of Macedonia. Now, when Paul arrives in Philippi, there's no synagogue. So unlike his usual pattern of going into the synagogue and preaching, he goes outside of the city walls and he actually finds a group of women praying. He preaches the good news to them, and then famously, one of them, Lydia, converts. And she's so overwhelmed with this message that, in fact, she insists that Paul and his traveling companions come live with her so that she can take care of them while they're in Philippi. A few days later, Paul gets into some trouble. He's being followed by an extremely annoying fortune teller, a slave girl who would just not leave him alone. And so as Acts tells us, he gets so frustrated, he turns around, says, "Spirit, get out of her." Her fortune-telling spirit leaves her. She can no longer make prophecies for the future. And this is a problem for her owners because she's a cash cow. They're making money off of her abilities, and now the abilities are gone. And so they're out a lot of money, and they're quite upset with Paul. So they take Paul and one of his traveling companions, Silas, bring them to the magistrates. The magistrates beat them bloody and throw them into prison. And you'll recall this amazing story. They're in prison, bruised, broken, and yet singing to God, praising God. And at that moment, there's an earthquake. The earthquake bursts off their chains. You expect the story to conclude with them running out of the prison and escaping from Philippi, but instead they stay put. Could escape, they don't do it. The jailer who had responsibility for them is so amazed by this fact that he converts on the spot. And as he converts, he's so overwhelmed by the gospel, he says, "Come into my house, let me heal your wounds, let me give you food. You're my brothers." So to cut to the chase then, these snippets that we get from Acts about Paul's connections to the Philippians indicate that people were hearing the gospel, immediately believing in it, and then responding faithfully to it. So in the last week's sermon, you may recall that Paul says, from the beginning, we had a partnership in the gospel. This is what he's talking about. He has this special, special connection with them. And the connection continues. So in fact, you will see later in Philippians that the Philippian church has sent one of their own to take care of Paul, and they've sent him money to take care of him while he's in prison. There's a deep connection. That's the broader context in which Paul is writing this passage for today. But the more important context is the immediate one. So let's spend a little time there. We can tell from this passage that Paul is writing at a time in which his fortunes have taken a turn for the worse. So in verse 13, for instance, we learn that he's writing to them from captivity. Now, there's some debate among scholars about exactly where Paul is when he's writing this. Some argue that he's in Caesarea Maritima. Some argue that he's in Ephesus. But the vast majority of scholars and the most evidence suggest that Paul is actually in Rome at this point. Right? He is awaiting a decision from the emperor Nero about whether he gets to live or whether he's going to die. He's confronting that kind of situation. Now, just to get our minds in the right place, it's important for us to understand that while Paul is in captivity, he's actually not in prison. Okay, so get out of your mind Alcatraz or Shawshank or Litchfield or whatever prison entertainment you grew up with. It's not like that, right? He's actually in a kind of house arrest situation, but it is captivity. So he's in a house arrest situation. He can have visitors coming and going. He can send letters like this one he's writing to the Philippians. So he has some freedom, but he's in captivity. And what that means in his situation is that he's actually chained to one of the elite Praetorian guards 24/7. Right? So there were shifts of 6 hours. Every 6 hours, a new soldier comes in, chained by the wrist, every day, all day. Think about that. No privacy at all. Anytime he writes a letter, there's censorship. Every conversation he has is being listened to and listened in on. There are no solitary times in the John, reading Jonathan Edwards like Ryan does. Somebody is there all the time. He's a captive. And that lack of mobility, clearly that lack of privacy, had to be tough. But I think the psychological issues he's confronting are even worse. It's got to be a lot harder. We know from the book of Acts, for instance, that the reason that Paul is now awaiting trial, waiting a verdict from Nero, is due to some patently false charges that were made against him in Jerusalem. He was falsely accused. His enemies didn't like what he was doing, so they made stuff up. And as a result, he was put in prison. He's been unjustly accused, and he knows it. And he's caught up in the vagaries of the Roman legal system. So it's not like Paul just entered into captivity here. He has been in captivity at the time he writes this probably for 3 or more years. Right? So that steady drumbeat of captivity wearing him down, that's the kind of thing that you want to keep in mind. And of course, he's thinking a lot about, am I going to lose my head to a Roman executioner tomorrow, the next day, next week? I don't know. It's just lingering over him. So from any kind of objective outward perspective, Paul is a defeated man. Think about it, right? He was called by God in an amazing vision to become a missionary, to walk around and preach the gospel, to plant churches. And yet he has not been able to do that for years. He has not been able to visit any of the churches that he's already planted. And he's aware of trouble going on in quite a few of them. But he cannot go back and nurture them and help them grow, to stabilize. And now, to add insult to that injury, you can read in the passage, there apparently are some people who are going to take advantage of his precarious situation for their own ambitions. They're causing him even greater distress. You can see this in both verse 15 and verse 17. Now, we're not exactly sure what this means, but what I imagine is going on is that as he is immobile, he's captive, he can no longer actually function as a leader in the church on a day-to-day basis. And other individuals see this as an opportunity, essentially, to take over his congregations. In this case, take over the congregation of Philippi. So they're preaching the gospel. Yes, they're being a lead teacher, if you will, in this situation. But the motive is not to magnify Christ. The motive is to leverage the situation to their own advantage. And that had to be extremely hard for Paul to hear about in his captivity. So objectively speaking, I think we would say Paul is ratchet. And if that statement is meaningless to you, then you're starting to get old. So find somebody who's 20 years younger than you and ask them, what does that mean? But the long and the short of it is Paul's in some dire straits. He's in a bad situation. But here's where the passage really takes an unexpected and beautiful turn. Because as I've been describing it very objectively, this is not the feel you get at all from Paul's writing. There's not a woe is me attitude here. He doesn't ask the Philippians, please pray that I be released from this horrible situation. Ask God that I not lose my head. He doesn't say any of that. Instead, he writes with a totally different perspective. A totally different perspective. He doesn't see himself as ratchet at all. His circumstances are bad. There's no doubt. Paul's not being Pollyannish here. He understands his situation. But he views his reality in a different way than I know I would, probably most of us would. There's no request for release from this situation. Instead, there's just a desire to see Jesus magnified. Now, there's so much that I could be saying here. But at the core, what I want us to see is that Paul is so enamored with Christ that, in fact, he processes the world, he processes his circumstances in a completely unexpected way, or at least in a way that unnatural for me. And he starts, if you think about it, with this unwavering conviction that God is at work. There's no doubt about that. God is at work in our world right now, in his world right then. God's kingdom is advancing. Now, of course, we may not totally understand how that plays itself out on a day-to-day basis, but for Paul, this is just an unshakable reality. So his circumstances at some level are irrelevant because God is going to use them to advance his kingdom. It is clear to Paul. So he takes his tricky circumstances. I think there's a lesson for all of us in this. He takes his circumstances and he submits them to that reality. It's his first principle from which everything else is going to flow and how he understands his life. So he can begin to understand that the unthinkable circumstances, the unpleasant circumstances, the confusing circumstances, it's not something that God desires for his people, but God is going to take those things and redeem them and use them for his glory. God hates violence. God hates injustice. God hates isolation. God hates despair. And those are realities of our lives. Those are realities of our broken world. That is true. But, and here's the part of the gospel that so captivates Paul. God's not going to let that brokenness win. He's not going to let the brokenness overcome you. Instead, he's going to take the worst of what the world has to offer, and he's going to use it for his purposes. Your worst personal experiences have eternal meaning when you live in Christ, because God is using them. He is at work through you. Clearly, this is how Paul is processing all this in this passage. And again, let me say, let's not for a second think that Paul's being Pollyannish about this. He's not saying, oh, captivity is great. This is wonderful. He's not rejoicing in the misery of his situation. He's rejoicing in how God can use it. So, in this very short passage, Paul points out to us the ways in which he sees God working through his captivity. Let's just quickly look at them. First, Paul's chains are inverted, right? He's in chains, but he doesn't actually see himself as a captive of the Roman Empire. He sees the Roman Empire as a captive of him. There he's sitting, talking to some of the most influential soldiers in the entire imperial army, and he knows by virtue of that, his message of Christ is filtering through the troops and filtering into Caesar's house itself. An unbelievable opportunity in Paul's mind. With his uncomfortable association with these Roman soldiers, he's now got access to a population that he otherwise would have no interaction with. These are men who are tough. These are men who are polytheists. These are men who are completely dedicated to the emperor and emperor worship, and yet Paul is sitting there day after day praying and meditating and preaching and talking about Christ, and they have no choice but to listen to him. An incredible opportunity. The gospel is becoming known. It's becoming known among people who would never have had an opportunity to hear it. Second thing, and you can see this in verse 14, Paul recognizes that because of his captivity, the Philippians have become emboldened, in fact, in their own proclamation of the faith. You know, rather than seeing his imprisonment as a crisis moment. In fact, the Philippian church has said, we're going to step into the gap, and we are going to do the work of proclaiming the gospel in the city of Philippi. We can fill in the blanks here. You know, Paul was a superstar of sorts in the world, the Christian world of his time. He was the most effective church planter in the early church by far. He was charting new grounds theologically, helping people to understand what it meant to have the kingdom of God draw near. He was, if you will, an Augustine, a William Carey, a John Calvin, a Tim Keller, all wrapped up into one person. He was that influential in his day and ours. But the danger with that kind of resume sometimes is that the messenger can become bigger than the message, right? It becomes a cult of personality rather than a proclamation of the gospel. And so Paul recognizes that in his humiliation of captivity, he's actually dispelled the myth that the gospel somehow depends on him at all. And this has been embraced by the Philippians as well. And so they are believing, and they are proclaiming the gospel in his absence. So Christ is not only being known, but Christ is being proclaimed. Those two things that he sees are advantages of his captivity. Third, as he considers those even who had bad motives are trying to take advantage of his situation, there are those that are trying to cause him distress, even though he's already in distressful circumstances. He makes a very sober assessment about that. He says, yes, their motives are bad. That is true. But, ironically, they're preaching Christ. Even though it's for the wrong reason, Christ is being heard. So in Paul's calculus, it doesn't much matter that the critics are trying to undermine him. As they do so, Christ is being preached. Christ is becoming known. Christ is being proclaimed. And Christ is being preached. And fourth and finally, Paul recognizes that regardless of the outcome of his situation, whether he is released by Nero or whether he is executed, Christ is going to be exalted. Christ is going to be magnified. Now, those words are so common, we sometimes forget to step back and just think, well, what does that mean? Christ is going to be exalted. Christ is going to be magnified. I heard a very helpful analogy about this the other day, which was talking about how, think of a microscope or a telescope. It takes things that are difficult to see or impossible to see with your eye and magnifies them in a way that they can be seen and admired and studied. Similarly, Paul seems to be saying, my body is like a telescope. If I get executed, all that's going to do is bring Christ more and more to focus for people who do not see him clearly. He's going to be exalted in that way. Okay, so we've talked a little bit about the context. We've looked at the immediate context, and I think this paints a beautiful picture for Paul, how Paul sees the meaning of life and the purpose of death, if you will. But now I want to focus on what, for me, is a little bit harder, the second half of verse 21, and just spend some time meditating on what it might mean to say to die is gain. Now, unfortunately for us, Paul doesn't spell out his thinking in very much detail here. But we do get a little bit of a hint of where he's going with this when we look at verse 23, and he says, I desire to depart and be with Christ, to depart and be with. This word depart, and we read it in English and we see, oh, that's just a euphemism for death. But the reality is in Greek, this word is practically never used as a euphemism for death. So Paul is communicating something more than just a nice way of saying death here. He's wanting us to think about what it means to depart. In fact, this word more typically was used, say, if you were going to unmoor your ship as you head off to a journey, or in military situations when the military departs their tents, takes them to go elsewhere and set up somewhere else. Those are the kinds of metaphors that Paul is invoking with this word. This is how he's thinking about it. My life is a journey. That journey has an endpoint, which I so long to get to be back in my heavenly home, in the warm embrace of my heavenly Father. That, to me, is everything. And so by leaving this world, by departing, I end that journey. I sit at the feet of God Himself. No more pain, no more agony, no more brokenness, no more loneliness, no more captivity, just liberation, rest, peace, love. To die is gain. We experience these things so imperfectly in our day-to-day lives right now. Paul is pointing us to the reality that there will come a time when these things will not be seen dimly, but be seen fully. They will be experienced wholly in a way that is unimaginable now. In that sense, to die is gain. Now, I know that many of us, probably most of us, read a verse like this, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." And that seems like too high a bar. You know, I'm just not there. Yes, I'm a person of faith, but I can't with a straight face really say my life is all about Christ. And I certainly can't say with a straight face that death seems like a benefit to me. It's true. I understand that. That's where I'm at. So how do you get to that point? How do you get to that point where you could say this with a straight face? Well, actually, the next section of Philippians, the next 8 verses, takes this up in a very specific and practical way. So I'm not going to steal Don Williman's thunder and go through any of that, but that's why I had it printed in your bulletin, is that this is not the end of Paul's thought. He goes on and tells the Philippians, here's what you need to do in order to begin understanding life like I do. So for now, let me just say in conclusion that cultivating a heart and a mind like Paul's begins with a very simple thing. It begins with recognizing and accepting that Christ loves you and loves you so intensely that he did something unimaginable. He gave up all the privileges of divinity. He emptied himself and decided to walk among us, to experience the pain and the ultimate forsakenness of his own Father because he loved us that intently. And he gave himself over to death, so that death would actually no longer have any sting, but would be seen as gain. It would become gain for us. It's not an ending of life, but a beginning of eternal life, lived in the loving embrace of our Father in heaven. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we ask that you would use your Spirit, that powerful Spirit, to work in our hearts so that we would begin to grow into a mindset that is just like Paul's, that so desires you in each and every activity of our lives, that so desires to magnify you to our neighbors, to our coworkers, to our family members, that every breath would be imbued with thoughts of you and thoughts of your Son. We ask, Lord, that you would build in us a faith that leads us in that direction. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.